Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller explores how you can experience spiritual transformation that sets your heart free. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for email updates that will encourage you with more gospel-centered resources. When you do, we'll send you a free resource written by Dr. Keller called Being Public with Our Faith. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/faith.
We're going to read, I'm just going to read the first part of it, the first paragraph, John chapter 16. I'll read from verses 19 through 24. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Right there. This ends the reading of God's Word. Now, we're looking at a series. We're doing a series here in the morning that has to do with character change, how we actually change. And the premise is this: moral reformation is not the same thing as spiritual transformation. In moral reformation, you can make changes that aren't the deep spiritual changes, the habits of the heart. One of my wife's favorite books is Judith Martin. Miss Manners, and she wrote a book called Miss Manners Saves Civilization. And it's really, there's one spot in it where she says this. She says, where did manners come from? And of course, she gives her, this is her learned opinion. Some caveman learned that it paid to restrain and control his impulses through courtesy, manners, and customs. It was worth it to avoid living among people who were perpetually furious. And so her whole idea is, she says, well, now, you know, what is manners? Restraining your impulses, restraining, controlling your heart. Otherwise, you'll just live amongst people who are perpetually furious. And that's right. And moral reformation is fine. And over the years, people have been honest, people have been generous, and people have been self-controlled simply so we don't have to live amongst people who are perpetually furious with us. But you notice what she said. See, moral reformation is restraining the heart. It's controlling the heart. It's sort of jury-rigging the heart. It's not really changing the heart. What do I mean by jury-rigging? Well, see, for example, you want self-control. You're filled with fear. Use the fear to get self-control. I better change or people are going to find out. Use the pride to get self-control. You see, out of self-interest, out of pride, out of fear, we can make these kinds of changes, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with them. In fact, the world would be a terrible place without them. But that's not the same thing as changing the habits of the heart. That's not the same thing as instead of restraining the heart, changing the heart, so that out of the heart flows very naturally, at least with increasing naturalness and freedom. Love, joy, peace, patience, generosity, integrity, courage, humility, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Now, what's the difference? We've said moral reformation comes by looking at the rules and conforming. But spiritual transformation comes from looking at Jesus Christ and regenerating and transforming. And Paul lays it down in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, with unveiled faces, we contemplate the glory of the Lord and are transformed from one degree of splendor to the next. Spiritual transformation does not come like moral reformation, restraining the heart by looking at the rules and conforming. Spiritual transformation comes from looking at Christ and being melted with spiritual understandings of his person and work. Now that's the premise, but boy, that sounds so sweet, doesn't it? It sounds so beautiful. What in the world does it mean? I know where you are. What does it mean? And that's what we're doing in this series. We're looking at the character of Christ and how that character can come in and produce deep changes in our heart. And today I want to look at something that Jesus says, and that is that he gives us joy. There is a joy that Jesus gives. And on the night before he died, in not only in chapter 16 here of John, but also in chapter 14 and in chapter 17, this very last discourse, the last time Jesus had with his disciples before he died, he's continually saying, I have a joy to give you. And this joy, I want to look at. And he tells us three things in this passage about this joy. He tells us about the promise of it, it's real. He tells us something about the structure of it, and he tells us about the growth of it, how it comes. Now let's just take a look at that for a moment. The reality, the promise of this joy, then the structure of it, what it's made of, its nature, and then how does it come to us? How does it grow? Okay, number one, I can't spend too much time on this one, but boy, the reality of it. Here's what he says. In this passage, Jesus Christ says that if you come to meet me and you come to know me, you will have a joy that is deep and powerful and is now. Essentially, he says here, joy is inevitable if you meet me. Now, right here in the very beginning, he talks about this little while and little while. You see this? Right at the top, he's already said, in a little while you will grieve, then a little while you will see me. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn, and then a little while your grief will be turned to joy. What is he talking about? Now, most commentators, though they think there may be some levels of meaning here, he says basically he's talking about the time between his death and his resurrection. He says, I'm going to die and you're going to weep, but when you see me, when you meet me, the resurrected Lord, you'll rejoice. You will rejoice. He doesn't say some of you who are more emotional in temperament will rejoice. He doesn't say some of you who are going to have nicer lives will rejoice. He says you all will rejoice. And the reason it's important to see what he's saying here, he's not saying you will see me at the second coming and rejoice. He is not saying you will see me on the last day. You will see me when you die and go to heaven and rejoice. He says you will when you see me resurrected, you'll rejoice. Now, why is that so important? Those of you who are here in Easter, you remember this, so I'll just, and those of you who weren't here, you don't, so just in a nutshell, why is it that Jesus Christ's tomb was lost? Why is it by 120 AD that Christians weren't even sure where it was anymore? Why is it when the tombs of every prophet, every religious founder was always venerated, it was a shrine, it was a place of pilgrimage, how could the Christians have lost the tomb of Jesus? And we said the reason would be this. That when you have your son, remember this illustration? When you have your son's room, your son's things aren't all that important. There's nothing special about his room. There's nothing special about his shoes, about his clothes, if you have your son. But if your son goes away, or your son leaves for a long time, or your son dies, suddenly those things become important. And the reason the tomb didn't matter to them was because they had him. He wasn't away. Real Christianity is to meet the risen Lord. It's not just the disciples, the apostles who met the risen Lord. Anyone who's a Christian doesn't need to go to the tomb because you have him. You don't need a relic. You have him. You have a relationship. There's a giving and taking of love. Now, why that's so important? Because what Jesus is saying here is Christianity does not only promise this incredible joy in the sky by and by. He doesn't say you'll see me in heaven and you'll rejoice, you'll see me on the last day and rejoice, that when you meet the risen Lord, you rejoice. And he says this is it. Everybody, you'll have this joy. It will come, it has to come. In fact, the illustration of the woman, he says, joy is like a woman in labor when her time has come, she has the child. And I've watched a woman three times very intimately have children. And I know one thing about labor and children. It will come. When it comes, it's coming. There's no stopping it. You don't say, well, honey, could you hold it until next week so we could have this trip? It will come. In fact, you can't even say, honey, could you hold it for 5 minutes? And when Jesus Christ gives this woman in labor as the illustration of joy, what he is saying is, if you actually meet me, you will have joy. You will. It is inevitable. It's got to be there. You're not a Christian without this joy. Now, the Bible goes over and over. Listen. Actually, when I read this stuff, I got so convicted this last week. What the Bible says about joy, I guess, frankly, until I read it, I think at least in my mind, in my heart, in my head, I kind of had this idea that joy is optional. I mean, you know, some of us have harder lives than others. Joy is optional. It can't be. Joy will come. It's like labor. It's like birth. You when you see me, you will rejoice. In the New Testament, the very first miracle of Jesus. Remember it? John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana. What was the first miracle of Jesus? Your first miracle, this is the beginning of his public ministry, and when you begin your public ministry, you make sure that you do the very thing that gives people the essence of what you're about. You know, your first speech, your first ad, your first event. When you're starting a campaign, you give them the essence. What did Jesus do when he was trying to get across to people the essence of what he came for? He didn't raise the dead. He didn't walk on water. He didn't heal the sick. He created 150 gallons of incredible wine to move a party to a new level. And what was he saying? He was saying, have you heard of the myths of Dionysus? Have you heard of the legends of Bacchus and Dionysus? Have you heard about that, about forest dancing and running with wine and with dancing and with joy? That's kid stuff compared to what I'm bringing. I am Lord of the feast. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. What about the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost? Jesus goes to heaven, the Spirit comes down, and the church is inaugurated, the New Testament church is inaugurated. And what everybody who saw them that day, everybody who saw the fullness of the Spirit, what did they say about them? These people are drunk. Yes. That's Christianity. What about not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not just the beginning of the church, the beginning of every Christian life? What does the Bible say about how to become a Christian? What's the Bible say about conversion? You know, Paul was writing the Thessalonians, and he says, you became followers of the Lord. He's talking to them about their conversion. You became followers of the Lord, for you received the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what it means to become a Christian? Look, to become a Christian, does it mean... Some of you say, well, I guess I'm a Christian. Well, what's a Christian? Well, you say to believe Jesus, the Son of God, to believe that he died on the cross, to believe he rose from the dead. The devils believe that. And they're still devils. What's the difference between a devil and a Christian? The devils know that he's the Son of God. The devils know that he died on the cross. The devils know that he rose from the dead, but they have no joy in it. The difference between a Christian and a devil is only joy. At the very heart, at the very essence of faith, there's got to be a kernel of joy, or it's not faith. You see? When a man, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like a man who discovers a treasure buried in a field, and when he discovers it, he sells all he has and goes with joy. Sells all that he has and buys that field. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the Christian life, the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? What is it? The kingdom of God, Jesus continually says, is a power that descends upon you and sends you out into the world to change the world, you see, to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what are the marks of the people? What is that power? And how do you know if you're in the kingdom? Is it the way you dress? Is it the way you look? Is it the way you eat? Ask St. Paul, and he'll tell you. Romans 14, verse 7. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When you're right with God, a tidal wave of joy sends you out into the world to change it. That is the power of the Spirit. Look at the gospel. Well, you know what the word gospel means? Euangelion. You know what the word gospel means? It means literally the joy news. Jesus Christ is born. What does the angel say? Behold, I bring glad tidings. That's the news of great joy. The word gospel means joy news. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his famous essay on fairy stories. Don't you hate it when somebody says something's famous and you never heard of it? Sorry. I mean, you know, you say, what am I, chopped liver? Right, I'm sorry. I don't know if it's famous, but it's a great one. I'm very sorry about that. J.R. Tolkien, in his famous essay, or great essay, on fairy stories, says this. He says there's a kind of story. There's all kinds of stories, and they move us and they make us. He says there's a kind of story, and he ought to know, that brings this unbelievable joy. If it's a movie, or if it's a story we're reading, or it's a story we see depicted on the stage, or a story we hear sung about, there are certain stories, he says, that bring this unbelievable joy. And he says these stories always have a certain kind of kernel to them. He says there's always some incredible hopeless situation, and victory is snatched out of the jaws of defeat. But how? Always through someone who comes in and whose weakness turns out to be strength. Someone whose defeat turns out to be a victory. And he says it's those kinds of stories that just seem to bring us joy. But he says he believed, and I think he's right, he called them eucatastrophes. You know what the word eucatastrophe means? The joyful catastrophe, the tragedy that turns out to be a triumph. The sacrifice that turns out to bring joy. See, the weakness that ends up being strength. The defeat that ends up being victory. And he said, however, there's a eucatastrophe of the catastrophes. There is a story in all the stories. He says, those stories, he believes that there's a bass string to the human heart. And those stories can kind of make it reverberate a little bit, but can't pluck it. He says there's only one story that can. And that is the story of the gospel. All the other stories are based on that. From the sweet little, the ugly duckling who turns out to be a swan, to the beauty and the beast, the beauty who gives up all of her happiness to throw herself in the arms of this beast, and because of her incredible sacrifice gets a love and frees this person beyond anything she ever understood. You see, and what Tolkien says is, the gospel story is the only story that will pluck that string so the whole heart never stops reverberating and vibrating with joy. And the reason it will reverberate is because of all the great stories, this is not one more myth pointing to the great reality, but this is the reality to which all the other stories point. It happened. It really happened. There really is one. There really is a beauty who kisses the beast. There really is a Hercules who defeats the villains. There really is a hero. There really is Jesus. And the word gospel means the joy news. Joy. It's real. You've got to have it. It's got to be there. Let me put it this way to you before I go on. Do you know this? Let me talk to two kinds of people. One of the great things about Redeemers is there's always two kinds of people. Well, actually, there's three. There's people who say, I'm a Christian. And there's people who say, I'm not a Christian. And there's a lot of people who say, I wish I knew what I was. That's it. You're all there. For those of you who are Christians, I want to ask a quick question. If this is true, if joy is what it's all about, if it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the church, if it's the beginning of Christianity in your heart, if it's inevitable, if it's not for the second coming, if it's for now, how can you live with the moroseness that you do? How is it possible? Remember when Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist and Mary was carrying Jesus in the womb, and Mary gets near Elizabeth? And suddenly she goes like this. And Mary says to Elizabeth, what happened? She says, at the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. Psalm 96 says that when Jesus Christ comes back, the trees of the wood will sing for joy. Now, if the trees, if babies in the womb, if anything getting near Jesus, leaps for joy, why aren't we? And here's what I have to suggest. Listen, when the Bible says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, the Bible cannot, when it commands your joy, it cannot be saying, force your feelings. That's impossible. You can't anyway. I've had people say, is the Bible telling me to force my feelings? The Bible's not going to say 2 + 2 = 5. It's not going to tell you to do something that's impossible. But what it must mean is this. This joy is so inevitable that if it's not flowing through your life, you must be doing something to stop it. You must be. Listen, I know there's times of grief. Joy is like a tree, and it doesn't always blossom. The joy can be growing in wintertime, just like a tree can be growing in wintertime. Joy is not always in blossom time, but here's what I want to know. What comparatively small thing are you doing to keep you from seeing what you have in Jesus? What comparatively small thing are you so upset about to keep you from seeing what you have in Jesus? You must be doing something. We must be doing something. If the Bible, if all the things the Bible says are true. Secondly, for those of you who are not Christians or you're not sure you're Christians, one of the things that keeps you from Christianity has always been, you say, well, you know what? You know, religion would be good at some time in my life, but right now, I'm not bald yet. I'm not, you know, growing my, in my, you know, I'm size 8. You know, later on, I may need something to help me deal with life. Right now, Christianity is interesting, but I like to have fun. Jesus Christ throws down the gauntlet to you, and I'm going to try to. When you, listen, if Jesus could make himself visible, here's what he'd say. He would say, look, if you have a real objection, okay. Suffering and evil, that's a real objection. The injustice done by the church in my name, in history, that's a real objection. But when you tell me, I don't want to become a Christian because I want to enjoy myself, I want to enjoy life. Jesus says, number one, that means you don't even know what you're rejecting. That has no integrity. And number two, how could you possibly turn later to something that you mustn't even know about now, or you wouldn't say such a thing? How can you turn to it later? You won't even know what it is. Lord Byron, and if you know anything about his history, you'll know that he tried exactly what you're doing, to have fun. And somewhere near the end of his life, he said, this world cannot possibly give you a joy that's anything like what it takes away. And he's right. Christianity is not something that makes you philosophical. It's joy now. Now, I'm going to go to the third point. Skip the second, okay? Well, here's what, I can tell you what the second is. What is the structure of this joy? This joy is very, very, very different. Now, in a way, Christian joy is like every other kind of joy, and here's what it is. You rejoice in that which you find beautiful. What is something you find beautiful? You find beautiful something which doesn't give you something else, but that is satisfying in itself, just for what it is. Some of you might find this weird that when I can't relax or if I can't get to sleep at night and I just want to really get peace, there is a high mountain pass in northern Wales that I have driven over 3 times in my life. And when you get over to the top of it, you go down into the most beautiful valley I've ever seen in my life. And I think of that. I've got a couple of pictures of it, but I've got a memory. And I think about it. Now, I want to know. Now, maybe you've got places like that. A seashore. What gives you joy about that? What does it give you? All it gives you is itself. Joy and beauty is the same thing. Keats said so. The only thing that can always give you joy is something you find beautiful, not for what it gives you, but for what it is in itself. Why is the woman so happy that a child is born? Good parents, bad parents say, oh great, now I can have love in my life. And if you have a child, and the reason you rejoice is because, say, finally somebody will love me, somebody I have a relationship with, you'll be a lousy parent. You'll destroy that child. The child will destroy you. Good parents rejoice in the child for what it is in itself. And as it grows up, you do everything you can just to let the child go off. You're happy if it's happy. You're happy if your son or your daughter is just happy. Why? Because that's real joy. Real joy is you just want, you don't want the thing to give you something else. You just find it beautiful for what it is in itself. The structure of this joy is so incredibly different, because it tells us that the spiritual joy that Jesus gives is like the joy of a woman. Read it, take a look. It says she's in this incredible pain, she's in this incredible labor, she's beaten up like nobody can be beaten up, and it says suddenly the child is born, and it says, literally in the Greek, it says she remembers her pain no more. Notice it doesn't say her pain's gone. I happen to know, I've watched this. When the child's born, her pain's not gone. But she remembers her pain no more. What's the word remember mean? In the Bible, when the Bible says when you become a Christian, God remembers your sin no more, does that mean he's not aware of the sin? Does that mean he says, did they ever sin? No. He's aware of the sin, but the sin doesn't control the way in which he reacts to me. If he doesn't remember my sins no more because I'm in Christ, he's not controlled by it. He doesn't focus on it. It hasn't captured his heart. Love has captured his heart. And so here's what's going on. Here's this woman, and she's all beaten up. But the structure of her joy is not that she's in denial. She's not saying, well, doctor, I don't feel a thing. I'm fine. Everything's fine. She's not saying that. But she's furiously and lovingly and joyfully looking at the child, and she forgets her pain. It doesn't mean that she denies it. It doesn't mean she's not even hurting. It doesn't control her. The pain can't get her down anymore. Not when she's got this. And the structure of Christian joy is that you've located your greatest joy and your greatest beauty in God. And it's more, he gives you more joy and you find it more beautiful than anything else in life. That's the reason why Jonathan Edwards years ago could say the difference between a religious person and a Christian is not that one is obedient, one's disobedient. Oh no. He says religious people and real Christians both obey God. And they're both committed to God. In fact, a religious person might be look more obedient and committed. The difference is only the Christian's attracted to God. Because the religious person finds God useful, but the Christian finds God beautiful. What does that mean? It means the religious person will obey as long as God answers his prayers. And if God doesn't answer his prayers, he says, what good is it to be a Christian? Some of you have done that. Some of you years ago said, I worked my fingers to the bone and I did all these incredible things and I didn't get into the law school I wanted to get into and I've never had the career I wanted to do, so I walked away. And what does that mean? It means your law career was the beauty. It was the satisfying thing. God was a means to an end. God was useful. He wasn't beautiful to you. So you've never tried Christianity. Never have. And you have got a joy that is very different than Christian joy because Christian joy coexists with suffering. Christian joy coexists with sorrow. She remembers her sorrow no more. It doesn't mean that she isn't aware of it. It means it doesn't control her anymore. Worldly joy has to avoid suffering. Worldly joy has to deny suffering. But Christian joy coexists. In fact, it's enhanced by it because it shows you where true joys are to be found. Because you have found the structure of Christian joy is that you have put your beauty, you've relocated your beauty, you've relocated your joy in God, and now circumstances can't touch it.
We live in a pluralistic, fractured world. How can you interact respectfully with those whose beliefs are radically different than your own, while also faithfully sharing the gospel? In the book, Uncommon Ground, Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, co-authored by Tim Keller and legal scholar John Inazu, you'll discover a compilation of perspectives from people like Grammy-winning recording artist Lecrae, InterVarsity Fellowship President Tom Lynn, and 10 other Christian artists, thinkers, and leaders. You'll learn how you can love God and love your neighbor with truth and grace in a culture of radically different beliefs. Uncommon Ground is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of the gospel with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
This is, by the way, the reason why Christians should be the least sentimental people in the world. Christians should never be denying their own pain, and Christians should never be denying that the world is painful, and Christians should never be afraid of getting empathetically involved with people who are suffering. Why? Because you've got a joy that coexists with that. The world's joy says, I can't admit how bad things are. I can't admit how much I'm hurting. I can't admit how bad the world is. Christians should be the least sentimental people in the world because they have a joy that coexists with sorrow. They have a joy that grows deeper with, just like the darker the night, the brighter the stars. Christian's joy is like that. It gets brighter when things get darker. Everybody else's joy just goes out. And that's the structure. Then lastly, all right, now how does it grow? I didn't skip a second, but it was pretty quick. The third point. Okay, now up to now you're saying, okay, that's fascinating. It's incredible joy, and you rejoice even in suffering, and it's a different structure and everything. But I can't do that. I read these texts, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. I tried to be happy. I can't do it. Well, it's not a matter of trying. When Jesus Christ tells us about this woman, who is this woman? Jesus said, I mean, in the New International Version, the translation you have there has done us a little bit of a disservice. The New International Translation says, she's in all this incredible pain. She's in all this labor. And then it says, why? Why is she in all the pain? What does it say? Because her time has come. Gee, that's unfortunate. Literally, the Greek says, because her hour has come. And if you have ever read the Gospel of John, you'll know that the word hour has a very technical meaning and has a very focused meaning and has a very specific meaning. In chapter 7, verse 30, in chapter 8, verse 20, in chapter 13, verse 11, in chapter 12, I can't remember quite where. Even in chapter 2, remember some of you with long memories, when Mary says, they have no more wine, Jesus turns and says, woman, it is not my hour. What is the hour? Do you know what the hour is in the Gospel of John? And it was the sixth hour, and darkness took over, and Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In those days, before epidurals and anesthetics, every time a woman gave birth, she was in incredible agony, and she was right on the verge of losing her life. Jesus Christ is saying here two things to us. He is the one in labor. And the first thing he says is, I went into labor. But the labor pains I endured were my hour. They were far greater than any woman has ever endured because they weren't physical. The only way for a mother to give the baby the joy of life is to take away her own joy at that moment. She's got to give away her joy and maybe even give away her life to bring life to the child. And yet Jesus Christ says, I gave away a joy to bring joy to you. And the joy I lost and the pain I suffered was my hour. Do you want to know what I threw away for you? Proverbs chapter 8, go back and read it. When my Father and I were creating the universe, I danced before the Father. And we delighted in the race of beings, the human race, the men and women that we were creating to take part in our joy. But because of your sin, I lost everything. I lost that. Don't you say, oh, what? How bad could it have been? It was only 3 hours and you went through. No, 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 I lost it. I suffered something that you'll never understand. That's why I suffered it, so you wouldn't understand it. I lost something you will never know. I went into labor. It was my hour. I lost something that you will never know. I suffered something that you'd never know. I lost all the joy I had, a joy that you'd never know, so that you could have joy. That's the first thing he's saying. But you know what the second thing he's saying? And it's just about as astounding. Not only does the woman show us how Jesus suffered, but the woman shows us why Jesus did it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, it says what? For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross, despised the shame. You see, for the joy that was set before him. Well, how could that be? What joy was it? What does the woman see? The baby. Now, do you know what this means? Jesus Christ, what did Jesus get out of it? What did Jesus get out of that incredible, infinite experience of agony and torment that he went through? What did he get out of it? Did he get out of it a sense of accomplishment? He didn't need that. He had that. Did he get out of it the admiration of the Father? He already had that. Did he get out of it self-esteem? He already had that. What didn't he have? Us. What could he have gotten out of us? Nothing. What does that mean? He located his joy in us. He wanted us just because we were beautiful to him. It tells us in Isaiah 53, the results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. He'll look at us and say it was worth it. How could that be worth it? The only way would be is if he has located his joy in us. He has linked his heart to us. He has made us his treasure. He has made us his beauty. And listen, the great philosophical minds of the world have noticed that. And Jonathan Edwards says this, Christ has his delight most truly and properly in obtaining our salvation, not merely as a means conducive to his joy and delight, but as what he actually rejoices and is satisfied in directly and properly. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, will save, will rejoice over thee with joy. He will quiet thee with his love. He will rejoice over thee with singing. We are his jewels. We are his treasure. There it is. How can this joy grow? Very simple. Actually, in some ways, this sets up next week's sermon, so I hope you can come back, because next week's sermon's about suffering. The fact is this. If you just see somebody say, be joyful, you'll never do it. But if you see that Jesus Christ did this and he made you his joy, that will change you. If you see him locating his joy in you and making you the ultimate beauty of his life, that means you will be able to finally, it'll melt you, and you'll be able to put your joy in him, and then you'll have that joy with that whole new structure. He'll become the joy. He'll become all you want. You just want him. You don't say, I want him plus law school. I want him. Then you'll be happy. Finally. Then you'll look at him. When I look at that valley, or when I listen to some great music, that's what my eyes, you see, when your senses are made for a certain sight, your eyes are made for certain kinds of visual beauty, and your ears are made for certain kinds of auditory beauty, and your nose is made for olfactory beauty, but your soul is made for this. Do you see him doing it? Are you affected by it? And now, don't you see? This is how all the fruit are connected. Because you say, okay, so that's how I get joy, but how do I get patience? Rejoice in his patience for you. Well, okay, how do I get peace? Rejoice in his wisdom. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. If you know how to rejoice in what he did for you, at the moment you lack peace or lack patience or lack courage or lack humility or lack self-control. Self-control. What is self-control? You want a kind of beauty. You want a kind of pleasure. Rejoice in him is the ultimate pleasure. Let me end this way. For those of you who say, I don't know much about this joy, I'll tell you how it happens. You never have a birth without labor, and you never have a resurrection without death, and you will never get this incredible joy if you come just for happiness. If you come to Jesus for comfort, you'll never get it. On the far side of repentance is comfort. On the far side of labor is a birth. On the far side of death is a resurrection. And therefore, you need repentance in order to have this incredible joy. You say, what do I mean by repentance? It's simply this. If you think Christianity is saving yourself, if you think Christianity is living a good life, if you think Christianity is trying your best to live like Jesus Christ, of course there's no joy in your life. You're trying to save yourself. You don't have the joy of the Holy Ghost, and you never will. It's humorless. Your life is humorless. You're trying real hard. If you're willing to say, I'm a sinner and I deserve to be lost, but look what he's done for me, that will give you joy. Don't you see that? Christians. Oh, I never get a chance to say this. There's people in New York City that I run into relatively often, and they're women, and this is what they say. I can't relate to a savior in Christianity who's just a man. I can't relate to a man. He's a man. He doesn't understand. I can't relate to that, a male savior. How can I get into Christianity? Don't you see? This is the only man who ever gave birth. And what does that mean? What this means is, of course, Jesus, when he was on earth, was male. Of course he was male. Historically, he was male. But don't you see what this is saying? Jesus is trying to say, I'm not less than a man, but I'm more. And the problem is not that I don't understand what it means to be a woman or what it means to give birth. The problem is that you don't understand my labor over you. That's your whole problem. To the degree you understand that, to that degree, even in sorrow, it'll just push you more into the joy. Even in your troubles, it'll push you more to the one who is the final and true joy. Do you see? Look to him and be radiant. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that now that as we take the Lord's Supper, your Son, Jesus Christ, would become real to us. Help us to see the brokenness being the broken body giving birth to us. The cup poured out is his heart and his lifeblood poured out for us. And help us as we see him locating his joy in us, doing all this just for us, just because of his love for us, his delight in us. Give us that delight in him that will give us that impervious joy. Will help us to move out into the world and change the world, because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's righteousness, joy, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says what? For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross, despised the shame. You see, for the joy that was set before him. Well, how could that be? What joy was it? What does the woman see? The baby. Now, do you know what this means? Jesus Christ, what did Jesus get out of it? What did Jesus get out of that incredible, infinite experience of agony and torment that he went through? What did he get out of it? Did he get out of it a sense of accomplishment? He didn't need that. He had that. Did he get out of it the admiration of the Father? He already had that. Did he get out of it self-esteem? He already had that. What didn't he have? Us. What could he have gotten out of us? Nothing. What does that mean? He located his joy in us. He wanted us just because we were beautiful to him. It tells us in Isaiah 53, the results of his suffering he shall see and be satisfied. He'll look at us and say it was worth it. How could that be worth it? The only way would be is if he has located his joy in us. He has linked his heart to us. He has made us his treasure. He has made us his beauty. And listen, the great philosophical minds of the world have noticed that. And Jonathan Edwards says this: Christ has his delight most truly and properly in obtaining our salvation, not merely as a means conducive to his joy and delight, but as what he actually rejoices and is satisfied in directly and properly. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, will save, will rejoice over thee with joy. He will quiet thee with his love. He will rejoice over thee with singing. We are his jewels. We are his treasure. There it is. How can this joy grow? Very simple. Actually, in some ways, this sets up next week's sermon, so I hope you can come back, because next week's sermon's about suffering. The fact is this. If you just see somebody say, be joyful, you'll never do it. But if you see that Jesus Christ did this and he made you his joy, that will change you. If you see him locating his joy in you and making you the ultimate beauty of his life, that means you will be able to finally, it'll melt you, and you'll be able to put your joy in him, and then you'll have that joy with that whole new structure. He'll become the joy. He'll become all you want. You just want him. You don't say, I want him plus law school. I want him. Then you'll be happy. Finally. Then you'll look at him. When I look at that valley, or when I listen to some great music, that's what my eyes, you see, when your senses are made for a certain sight. Your eyes are made for certain kinds of visual beauty, and your ears are made for certain kinds of auditory beauty, and your nose is made for olfactory beauty, but your soul is made for this. Do you see him doing it? Are you affected by it? And now, don't you see? This is how all the fruit are connected. Because you say, okay, so that's how I get joy, but how do I get patience? Rejoice in his patience for you. Well, okay, how do I get peace? Rejoice in his wisdom. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. If you know how to rejoice in what he did for you, at the moment you lack peace or lack patience or lack courage or lack humility or lack self-control. Self-control. What is self-control? You want a kind of beauty. You want a kind of pleasure. Rejoice in him as the ultimate pleasure. Let me end this way. For those of you who say, I don't know much about this joy, I'll tell you how it happens. You never have a birth without labor, and you never have a resurrection without death, and you will never get this incredible joy if you come just for happiness. If you come to Jesus for comfort, you'll never get it. On the far side of repentance is comfort. On the far side of labor is a birth. On the far side of death is a resurrection. And therefore, you need repentance in order to have this incredible joy. You say, what do I mean by repentance? It's simply this. If you think Christianity is saving yourself, if you think Christianity is living a good life, if you think Christianity is trying your best to live like Jesus Christ, of course there's no joy in your life. You're trying to save yourself. You don't have the joy of the Holy Ghost, and you never will. It's humorless. Your life is humorless. You're trying real hard. If you're willing to say, I'm a sinner and I deserve to be lost, but look what he's done for me, that will give you joy. Don't you see that? Christians. Oh, I never get a chance to say this. There's people in New York City that I run into relatively often, and they're women. And this is what they say. I can't relate to a savior in Christianity who's just a man. I can't relate to a man. He's a man. He doesn't understand. I can't relate to that. A male savior. How can I get into Christianity? Don't you see? This is the only man who ever gave birth. And what does that mean? What this means is, of course, Jesus, when he was on earth, was male. Of course he was male. Historically, he was male. But don't you see what this is saying? Jesus is trying to say, I'm not less than a man, but I'm more. And the problem is not that I don't understand what it means to be a woman or what it means to give birth. The problem is that you don't understand my labor over you. That's your whole problem. To the degree you understand that, to that degree, even in sorrow, it'll just push you more into the joy. Even in your troubles, it'll push you more to the one who is the final and true joy. Do you see? Look to him and be radiant. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that now that as we take the Lord's Supper, your Son, Jesus Christ, would become real to us. Help us to see the brokenness being the broken body giving birth to us. The cup poured out is his heart and his lifeblood poured out for us. And help us as we see him locating his joy in us, doing all this just for us, just because of his love for us, his delight in us. Give us that delight in him that will give us that impervious joy, that will help us to move out into the world and change the world, because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, it's righteousness, joy, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. When you do, we'll email you the free resource written by Dr. Keller, Being Public with Our Faith. Just visit gospelandlife.com/faith. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 1998 and 2000. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.